welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you open up your Bible again with me, and turn to the book of Philippians, and we'll be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And we'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 for context, but we will primarily focus upon verses 12 through 16, and it will be up on the screen here in just a moment as we read together. Hopefully you can see it. We'll read chapter 3. Oh, I said chapter 1 up there, but it's chapter 3. Sorry about that. That was my fault. I'm the one that did the slides, not throwing anybody else under the bus. It was me. And so, often this time of year, we use this time of year to reflect on the past year, right? Our ups, our downs, what went well, what didn't go well, and how well did we keep up with our Bible reading plan or not, things like that. How were we sanctified this past year? How did we stumble in the past year? Those kinds of things. And so as we are here for our final Lord's Day corporate gathering for 2025, I want to allow the Scripture to bring some things to our minds as we close this year and as we look forward to a new year. And so again, we'll be focusing on Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, but we'll read 1 through 16 for context. So if you would, read with me. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the faith. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And beginning in verse 12 now, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be honored in this time. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, in Christ's church, we often find two kinds of folks. Perhaps not everyone falls into these two camps, and some might be a combination of both, but most, if not all of us, will fall into one of these two camps, or at least will tend to gravitate towards one or the other. So on one side, we might have a sense of pride regarding our past. Maybe you have a sense of pride regarding your past, the things that you have done for the Lord, the way that you have refrained from particular sins, and how you have served the Lord and have kept yourselves unstained from the world in many ways, perhaps, and say, hey, the world may be a mess, but I've been able to stay out of that mess. And for you, for this person, their past, your past may be a source of pride. So in some sense, maybe you trust in your past. Is that you this morning? And then maybe on the other side, for some, your past may be a source of shame, that you know that you've committed awful sins, and perhaps after even becoming a Christian, perhaps even after coming to know the Lord. And for you, for this person, your past may be a source of guilt, shame, regret, resulting in a sense of paralysis and possibly apathy. In a sense, maybe you believe that your past disqualifies you from eternal life. Is that you this morning? And so I want to speak to both of you. I want to speak to both of these kinds of folks. And so again, it's likely that you're one or the other, or maybe you experience both at one time or another. And so the first group, maybe the one who your past is a sense of pride and a sense of confidence. And so firstly, we read our passage this morning from the verses, Philippians 3, verses 3 through 11, speaks to the one who has a sense of confidence in his past. That is, they trust in their past and possess a sense of pride regarding their conduct or regarding their spiritual achievements. Maybe this is you. And so Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, uses himself as an example. And I love the way that he uses himself as the example here. So at that time, in this passage that we read earlier, Paul is dealing with those who trusted in their own flesh. Specifically, if you know the background, we won't get into the much of the background here, but the background regarding circumcision and why it was such a big deal in Paul's day, because there were some Jews who were teaching that in order to be saved, in order to really keep God's law, in order to have eternal life, you must obey, you must take part in the old covenant sign of circumcision. And if you're not, you have no part of the kingdom. And so kind of a microcosm there of it being based on externals. And Paul is speaking to those who trust in the externals, who trust in their own flesh, who trust in their own works for salvation. And they would say, oh, well, sure, we need God's grace. But they wouldn't say it, and they would say it that it's simply an add-on to their own works, to what they do. And so Paul uses himself as an example of someone who had reason to put confidence in his own flesh. And so he basically says, okay, you want to put confidence in your own flesh. You want to trust in your own past, your own upbringing, your own pride. Okay, and so Paul uses himself and says, well, I'll use myself as an example to show you how I, as much confidence as you think you can put in your own flesh, I can put more, Paul says, and uses himself as an example. And so look at verses 4 through 6 again. where he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he is pointing out his own upbringing, his own works. And so let's just look at them here briefly. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, which was the day in which a Jewish boy was to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So he's saying he was brought up rightly. His parents observed the law of Moses and observed that which was the sign of the old covenant, circumcision. So he was circumcised on the eighth day. He says he was born as a Jew of Jews, the tribe of Israel, the people of Israel. And he says he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so, excuse me. So Paul may be emphasizing here the fact that he knew his own heritage. Unlike many in his day who didn't, he knew his own heritage. He knew where he came from exactly. And quickly here, you probably are aware of the background here, that Jacob, kind of who's seen as the father of Israel, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe was named after one of Jacob's sons. And so we know that he had 12 children between his two wives and his wives' maidservants. And so, but one of those four, his wife Rachel, was the wife that he loved the most. We know that he was in love with Rachel. He was his favored. And Rachel birthed him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, Benjamin being the youngest. And so Paul is emphasizing, or could be emphasizing, that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, who was one of Jacob's sons from the wife that he actually loved. The woman that he wanted to be married to, unlike being tricked into marrying Leah, her sister, and if you know all of that story there. And so perhaps he's emphasizing that. Also, Benjamin, as we know, was part of the lower kingdom of Judah, where the 10 northern tribes were kind of conquered, in a sense, by Assyria. They were occupied by Assyria. The northern kingdom was. And so the 10 tribes were seen as commingling a bit with Assyria, whereas the two lower southern kingdoms were not. Benjamin was one of the lower southern kingdoms, which was not occupied by Assyria like the northern kingdoms were. And so perhaps Paul is saying here as well that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which was not under the occupation of Assyria. Kind of more of a pure breed, if we want to use that kind of terminology, if we want to think of it that way. And again, the northern kingdoms, those from the northern kingdoms, oftentimes because the Assyrian influence was there, they didn't have their heritage in a pure way like Paul did, knowing that I know I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the southern kingdom, kind of seen as the more spiritual of the two kingdoms, in a sense. And so he's saying, unlike many of you, I can account for my family background, is what he's ultimately saying. My family line wasn't corrupted like the other 10 tribes. And he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Some point out this could mean that he was emphasizing that he was a Hebrew on his mother and his father's side. Not only his mother or only his father's side, but both. So he's saying, like, I'm a pure blood, pure breed Jew. And he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee in his younger days. And so the term Pharisee nowadays, because of Christ, because of the Gospels, is kind of has negative connotations to it nowadays. And it's even could be used as a derogatory term. Like, if I were to call you a Pharisee, you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. I'm not saying I would do that, but I'm just proving the point. But that wasn't the case in the first century. The Pharisees were seen as the conservative class, the conservative party, so to speak. And so the Pharisees were the group that took God's word seriously. We know that they were legalistic because Christ exposes them, and they often missed the spirit of the law, and they only focused on the appearance and how they were seen by others, but they were the group that knew what the Bible said. And they fashioned ways to strictly adhere to certain laws, certain principles in the Scripture. So we couldn't say that they didn't take the Bible seriously. Now, they misused it and all of those things, but they knew what the Scripture said. And it's even said that many of them in the first century would have the entire Torah memorized. You know what I mean when I say Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And have it all memorized and can tell you what the middle word was. Pretty impressive. And so Paul is saying, that's where I came from. So when he says he was a Pharisee, he's emphasizing the point, don't question my zeal for God's law. I observed strictly the word of God. And he says, as to my zeal, he says he was a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for his faith that he was willing to arrest and seek out those who would contradict it. He was not quiet or ashamed for his religious beliefs, like others might be. Paul was not. And then he says, as when it comes to righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. So he says, if anyone could have achieved righteousness from the law, through observing God's word, through observing God's commandments, and be good enough to achieve eternal life on his own, Paul says it would have been me. It would have been him. Those who want to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, he says he's the one who could put confidence in his flesh as well as anybody. And so imagine it like today, right? If somebody were to say and to kind of boast in his or her past and upbringing. So let's say, let's call this guy Fred, all right? I don't think there's any Fred in here, but if you are, simply just a coincidence. So he's saying, hey, I was born into a Bible-believing family. My parents were missionaries. I was even baptized as an infant. Now, we don't practice infant baptism here, but just for the sake of the illustration, let's say he's claiming his parents brought him up right because he was baptized as an infant. I went to Christian school my entire education. I always went to church, even with the Sunday school. I even taught Sunday school from time to time. I had all my verses memorized in class. I never did any drugs, never committed fornication or sexual immorality. I was even married as a virgin, and my spouse was too. Everything you could do to be spiritual, Fred did it. Anyone who wants to boast in their Christian heritage or their upbringing or their past or what they did or didn't engage in, Fred has even more reason for boasting. Are you like Fred? Those who might have a past like Fred and been privileged like that, is that a source of confidence for you to where you believe, maybe you are tempted to believe that somehow it gives you a greater standing before God? And after Paul's list of all of these things, does he conclude that, well, I must have really been a holy man? Does he say, well, God must be real pleased with me? I am more spiritual than anyone. He says, I count it all as loss. Look at me at verses 7 through 9 again. After listening all of that, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he says, all of that stuff that I could boast in, I count it all as loss. Whatever advantage I have, I consider it a waste for the sake of knowing Christ, because it is about him. It is about Christ. Forget it all. All of it added up does not come any closer to the value that there is in knowing Jesus and being given his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. And in verse 8, I want to just kind of post here for a second where he says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Don't worry, I won't take it too far. But you may be aware that the Greek word here can be translated as dung. Perhaps you have a translation that words it that way. It means that which is repulsive, that which is ugly, grotesque, good for nothing, good to just be thrown out. It's really an explicit term that Paul uses. So we might ask, well, geez, Paul, tell me what you really think, right? What do you really think of your past life and having confidence in it? What do you really think? It is dung, he says, no value whatsoever. Not in and of itself, but knowing Christ, that is worth everything. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from knowing Christ. And so if any of us, if any of you here this morning, trust in your past, and what I mean by that is considering that, considering your past to be a source of God's favor towards you, or when you think about why God would be pleased with you, or having confidence that somehow your righteous, your morality somehow contributes to your standing before God and is the source of your eternal life. If that is you, that your upbringing, you trusting in your own spiritual achievements, your own works, the works you have done for the Lord, if you will, be reminded that our righteousness in and of itself is filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says, and that apart from Christ, they are worth nothing. Do not trust in your past, in your upbringing, or in your own works before the Lord, not in and of themselves, but bring it to the cross. And whatever gain was that we believe was found in your life prior to Christ, it's to be counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He truly is righteous. And it is only by faith in him that we can be counted righteous before God. Not because we didn't do X, Y, and Z. Not because we didn't smoke or chew or go out with girls who do or whatever the joke is, right? Not saying that we should, you know, be immoral, but that our perceived morality doesn't contribute to our standing before God. It's only because of what Christ has done. And so this side, we'll get to the other one here in just a moment, but this side emphasizes and boasts of his or her own perceived works and forgets, and thus in that way forgets the cross. And of course, again, we don't want to intentionally refrain from good works, right? But that we want to understand that those good works, which according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God just laid them beforehand for us to do. And so that those good works, whatever we do for Christ upon coming to him, is simply an outpouring of Christ's Spirit within us. And then it reminded me of Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Here, after Christ gives a short parable here, he says this, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Not to boast in what we have done, but it's all for him. And so, others of us, perhaps your past, unlike the first, perhaps your past is simply a source of guilt, shame, and regret. And thus, the cross is neglected in another way. So look with me here. I'll put it on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I love what Paul says here because, of course, it's the same person. It's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's in a different book of the New Testament. But it's funny because we can almost, because Paul boasts of his spiritual, moral background in Philippians 3. And so here, he also examines his past, the same background, but looks at it from a different point of view. And looks at it for the sin and the rebellion against God that it was. And so read with me here, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, the same person, explains his past here from a different perspective. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul, prior to that Damascus Road encounter with the risen Christ, Paul blasphemed, persecuted, and opposed Christ and his people in his past. Paul had Christians arrested. He even approved of some Christians being murdered. If we look at the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 through 8, we're at the end there of, beginning of chapter 8, where it says that Paul approved of Stephen's execution. Paul was of the spirit that had Jesus murdered. He was of the spirit that had the Son of God put on a cross. You do not get any more depraved than that. And in verse 15 that we read, he says that he was the foremost of sinners, sometimes called the chief of sinners. But he says, but Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is the gospel. And Paul gives the reason why he received mercy. Why did God choose this most depraved man who was even more depraved because he knew the scripture? He knew of those passages that prophesied of Christ and talked about his coming and talked about the incarnation and what we celebrated a few days ago at Christmas. And he should have known better. He was responsible for that word of God. And why did God the Father, did Christ choose to rescue that man? And Paul says it. He says he received mercy to be an example. And he says so that every sinner, lest he think he's too far gone, lest any of you, any of us think that, well, I'm just too wicked. Why would God save me? God can't or couldn't save me or wouldn't. Lest we think we're too sinful or too messed up or too guilty that you could look at Paul and understand. If Jesus died for him, for a guy that had Christians arrested and murdered, then no one is too bad to come to Christ. Like someone today, maybe we would think of someone today who, you know, we might say, you know, parents are habitual drug users, just raised in immorality, never even darkened the doorway of a church, never picked up a Bible, lived on the streets, in and out of jail or prison, never did anything good for anybody. Or maybe you yourself, right, who have done many things that you're not proud of, things that bring you shame, and perhaps things that nobody else even knows about. And the result might be, or even if you've come to Christ, and sometimes you still struggle with the thought that, man, am I really one of his because I'm just such a wicked sinner? And you might struggle with that God wouldn't save someone like you. And you might think, that salvation stuff, you know, Jesus dying for your sins, that might be for everybody else, but it can't be for me. Somehow there's got to be some kind of exception there. I somehow must be exempt from all that because nobody knows what I've done. Nobody knows the past that I have. Nobody has done the things that I've done. But Paul says, no, God chose the worst of sinners so nobody could ever say that. Paul, think about it interestingly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul puts himself way down, further than anybody else, the chief of sinners. And so the Lord chose Paul to make an example of him, as 1 Timothy says that we read a moment ago, to display his, God's, perfect patience as an example. So God chose him as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God handpicked him as an example so nobody could ever say, I'm too bad to be saved, I'm too wicked, because he chose the most wicked of them all and made him an apostle and write a good portion of the Bible. And so the Bible is either true or it's not. The promises that God's promises are either true or they're not. And so I just want to pause here for a moment. And I'm really, in a sense, I'm really preaching to myself when I say this, because I've been convicted of this over the years from my own self. Because what I was just talking about here, I've camped out in this spot for a long time. And so, but just want to pause here for a moment, because it might seem super spiritual. It might seem very, very humble to say, I'm just too wicked. God wouldn't save me. It might sound humble, and we wallow in that. Perhaps maybe you're tempted to wallow in that and allow and kind of indulge in that even. But when we do that, when you do that, when I do that, are we affirming the Scripture or are we denying it? We're denying it when we say that, when we say, I'm too wicked to be saved. Because read what Jesus says here in John 6:37. It's either true or it's not. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's either true or it's not. Jesus is either true when he says, everyone who comes to me, I will never turn away, but you must come to him. So between, you know, these two folks, the one who puts a confidence and a trust in his past and in his upbringing and in his own flesh, and then the one who believes that his flesh in and of itself disqualifies him from the kingdom, what is the answer? What is the answer to all this? For both, interestingly enough, the answer is the same. We just might have to, it just might look differently. The answer is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Philippians 3:12-16 gives us the answer again. Verses 12 through 16, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. We can stop there. So the context here is, of course, one placing confidence in his past, to forget and strain forward, but the same principle really could be used for the one applied to someone who is clinging to their past still, but by thinking that it makes them too wicked to be in Christ. As Paul mentioned, as kind of just looking at a past from the other perspective, but from 1 Timothy that we read a moment ago. And so in verse 12, Paul says that he has not totally obtained the goal yet and is not yet perfect. So even Paul, kind of as a side note, even the apostles did not achieve perfection in this life. And so in that regard, they're no different from you and I. The apostles didn't achieve something called sinless perfection where they no longer sinned and no longer had to struggle with the flesh. No, they weren't perfect in this life either, not until glory. not until being in the presence of Christ. So again, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So after everything about the past, after everything about our upbringing or all of our baggage, if we want to use the term baggage instead, we are to do one thing. Forget about what lies behind. Not act as if it never happened, but to let it have no hold on you. Move on from it. Whether your past is a source of pride in believing that you did all of these great things for the Lord and somehow that makes you more holy, or believing that I did all of these wicked things in the past and they make me unsavable. Whether we're clinging to the past, either way, move on, forget about what lies behind, and strain forward to what lies ahead. And so don't get me wrong, we know that when God saves us, as was mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he saves us unto good works. And so Christians ought to do good works. We're not saying, oh, just, you know, don't worry about how you live. No, that's antinomianism. That's another sermon for another day. We're not talking about that. But to understand that whatever good works we are not a cause for boasting. As Paul says in to the Corinthian church, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast? And so, but they only have value insofar as they truly serve and honor Christ. Nothing in and of ourselves. And so also, kind of talking to the other guy again, as we know, we ought to be ashamed of our sin. Our sin ought not to be a source of pride for us. We ought not to boast about our sin. It ought to bring us shame. Not saying don't be ashamed of your sin, be humbled by your sin. But it ought to draw you to Christ and to not make you think that your sin disqualifies you from coming to him. That's the point. And not think that we're too sinful to be saved. And so the answer is for both need to leave it at the cross. Either the prideful, placing confidence in his past flesh, what he has done for God, and so on, recognize that it is rubbish, it is filthy rags in and of itself before God. It's not something that gives us a good luck if on your last day, standing before God, you're going to boast about what you did on earth. Right? If God says, why should I allow you into heaven? And you say, well, because I, X, Y, and Z, did all these things. I shouldn't even say good luck because that like makes it sound humorous. It's you want more than that. You want to say because he died for me, because of what Christ has done. And so and the guilty and the ashamed must leave it at the cross and recognize it's buried beneath the cross and it's cast in the deepest part of the ocean, into the deepest parts of the sea, never to be brought up again. That God doesn't hold those against us when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ. And of course, the devil and his minions are going to speak to both of you. And funnily enough, he's kind of going to say the same thing. To one, he'll puff you up in your own worth and to say, wow, you're really something. Look at how holy you are. Look at how holy you are. And not talk about the holiness of God. And thus encourage you to forget your need for the cross, even if he ever so slightly de-emphasizes it. And to the other, he'll just tear you down and say, you're really something. Look at how wicked you are. Again, removing the magnifying glass, pointing it at you, pointing that magnification on you and away from the cross. He's either going to make too much of your good works and less of the cross, or make too much of your own sin in a way that dishonors God and accuses God of being a liar and not believing that whoever comes to Christ, he doesn't turn away. Don't fall for it. Let the cross be magnified and not yourself. Let your own past, your own baggage, your own upbringing draw you to the cross and not away from it. Isn't it funny how both of those folks, it's really kind of almost the same issue. It's just it's manifested in different ways. And maybe you're here this morning and wondering what any of this means. Would say, well, I'm not a Christian. Know that you are here because God in His sovereignty and His providence has you here right now at this moment. And the call is to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, but instead turn to Christ. Believe in the gospel and you will be saved. Believe that His death paid the price for our sin, for every sinner that we could never pay back. Because when we sin before God, we owe a debt that we could never pay back because He is infinitely holy. And so it's a debt you can never pay, but Christ paid that debt for sinners. But you must turn from your sin and believe in Him and trust in Him. And also on the third day, God rose Him from, God brought Him back from the dead, showing that everything He ever said is totally validated and that there is no other payment that is to be received for sin, only His death. And that on that day when He returns, everyone else, all other men and women who believe in Him, will also be raised to eternal life and will live in a new heaven and a new earth. But you must turn from your sin and turn to Him. And you have that opportunity today as every day. And here as we wrap up, looking at verses 15 and 16 of Philippians chapter 3, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so he says, this is maturity. To in a godly way, again, not in an ungodly way where I'm just going to forget that I'm a sinner and all of these. No, that's not it, but in a godly way, forget what lies behind and to focus on pressing forward towards the goal that is in Christ. So if you are still breathing, God has a purpose for you being here. Press on towards that. It's about Him. He has a calling for us, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. And so such freedom there is in knowing Christ and pressing towards on Him and not dwelling on the past, not dwelling on our baggage and all of those things. Learn from it. Only a fool doesn't learn from his past. But as we conclude one year and look forward to another, let us use it as an opportunity to forget what lies behind and to press on towards the goal of knowing Christ. Let's pray.